So welcome again, everybody, to Bethel Baptist Church's Searching the Scriptures class. Before we begin with today's question or other questions, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we come to you as your children, seeking wisdom, guidance, and counsel from you, that you would teach us to love you more, to worship and praise your holy name, to seek answers from you, from your word, that we might grow in the wisdom and the knowledge of Jesus Christ, as Lord and as Savior. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
So before I begin this particular question we have, which is the function of the local church to disciple, was there any particular question people had that we might be able to take a couple minutes on? Okay, so if there's no other questions, let's take a look. Let's go to Matthew 28. There's a reason for it. 18 to 20, which is one of the places where we started off with getting a definition and building up a definition of the function of the church. So Matthew 28, starting in verse 18. Scriptures tell us, "And Jesus came and spoke unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen." And so in these verses, we found basically four things that were the function of the church. Last week we spoke on proclaiming the power or the authority of Jesus. That was the first thing that we looked at, and that's in verse 18. Verse 19, it says, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations." The phrase there should actually be more along the lines of "make disciples of all nations," which is what we're going to talk on today. And then we'll be talking next week on baptizing, and then after that, teaching. And then we're going to be looking at a couple of other things. So today, we're looking at baptizing. It says, go and make disciples. Sorry. Forgive my exchange of language. Today we're going to be talking about disciples. Now, the Greek word here for teach or disciple is matheteo. We'll get it straightened out one of these. It's not critically important, but what we want to do is understand how that word is used and understand what a disciple is. So we're going to first look at a very generic definition of what in the world is a disciple. If we are called to make disciples, we better know what one is. Let's go to Matthew chapter 10. And we're going to look at verses 24 and 25. And we'll start with Mary.
Matthew 10:24-25. "A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher, and a servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household?"
So from these two verses, what would you say is a disciple?
An equal or like
the
master?
Okay, like the master. So a disciple is one whose goal is to live out his life in such a way that he looks like the master. The way I would phrase it is he is indistinguishable from his master. And so in Christianity, the goal or the ideal of a disciple, if we look at more, is a person who lives his life in such a way that they disappear and Jesus Christ emerges from within them. Does that make sense? That's a disciple, one who is to become the image of his master. So one of the questions, obviously, that we have to make, we know that a disciple is one who's become like his master. So the question is, as a Christian, who is the church to make people disciples of? Is it my job to go out and, you know, make Andy a disciple of me? Is that the job? Who would I make a disciple of? So we're going to look in the scriptures. Romans 8:28. Actually, I meant Romans 8:29. And we'll go over to Mildred.
Romans 8:29. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren.
So, according to this verse here, who are we to become mirror images of? Who do we become exactly like?
Jesus, his son.
Right. The Son of God, who is Jesus. So that's one picture that we have. Now let's go over to Mark chapter 12. Look at verses 29 to 31. And Gregory, can you look over to John 14, 9 to 10? We'll have Joe in Mark 12. Mark chapter 12, 29 to 31.
Jesus answered him, "The first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is like it, is this, You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these."
So according to this verse, do we have a picture of disciples starting to form? So this is the first of all commandments. Lord our God is one Lord, and we're to love with all that is in us. Let's go over to John 14, verses 9 and 10.
All right. John 14, verses 9 to 10. Jesus saith unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father, and how sayest thou then, Shewest the Father. Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works.
So in those verses, who are we to become like and to follow after?
Jesus.
So notice what Jesus says here. I don't speak of myself, but I speak according to the Father that is within us. And me and the Father are exactly alike. And so that's the goal, the picture. As the Son is a disciple of the Father and does only what the Father says, only what the Father does, that's what we are to be with respect to Jesus. We're to follow Him so closely that we do exactly what He says, and we say exactly what He says, to the point where we begin thinking His thoughts, and in a way where we begin finishing each other's sentences. A lot of times in marriages, right, people will have that type of relationship to where, you know, the husband will start saying something and the wife will finish it off. Or will know so much what he's going to say that she's already reacting to it and carrying out whatever's going to be, whatever the next step is, right? That's part of the idea. But again, the person that we're to be disciple of here is Jesus. We do the works of Him. We're to be conformed to the image of the Son of God. And we've reported that into all the world. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 11:1. We have some dancing music here. 1 Corinthians 11:1. And I'll let Andy read that one.
1 Corinthians 11:1. Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ.
Now, according to this verse, who are we to be a disciple of?
It was Paul speaking, but you know, you quickly note that you know, he's a follower of Christ, so
right.
Using the math table to follow Christ.
So, right. So, ultimately, what he's saying, and it's a message for each of us as Christians as well. We are to be an example to those around us of one who follows Jesus, and they are to mimic us. Inasmuch as we're followers of Jesus, inasmuch as we adhere to what Jesus does, says, and thinks. And where we deviate from what Jesus would say, do, and think, what is those that are following behind us supposed to do? That make sense? We're walking along a path, and we're following Jesus. And at some point in time, our teachings, our thought processes, whatever, deviate from that of Jesus. And there's someone right behind us who is following us, who they're looking at us and say, okay, there's Jesus. There's a form of Jesus here with us now. And there's a deviation now that goes on. What is the disciple following behind supposed to do?
Deviation is, well, if you look at Jesus.
Right. They don't deviate.
But if you don't do that, the deviation is going to get amplified if you're following a person.
Right.
And you're right. That cross-checking back to
right.
Jesus.
When you follow an individual, a person, each of us are fallible.
Yeah.
And my errors, if someone else follows my errors, chances are over time they'll be amplified and magnified. And so the reality is that even as a Christian, as a leader of this church, my job is to teach you not to be a follower of me, but to be a follower of Jesus.
Okay.
And that's the tough part. So many people become a follower of a person instead of a follower of Jesus Christ. And that's especially prominent when you have a person who has a charismatic personality or a worldwide ministry or just plain well-known. Right? You follow after the man. There are stories of some of these big-time pastors that had made big followings and then they did something stupid and got caught doing stupid. Good thing they got caught, but at the same time, they shouldn't have been doing it in the first place. And as a result of their fall, a bunch of people fell away from following Jesus. Well, the question is, were they ever following Jesus in the first place? Or were they following the man? Okay. And so, we need to follow Jesus, not the man. So, an obvious question is, okay, the church is to make people and generate people who are going to walk so closely with Jesus that become indistinguishable. Okay, that's our job. Well, why? Why Jesus? Why do that? What's the big deal with that? Why can't I follow whoever I want? Why can't I follow, you know, Pastor so-and-so, Billy Joe, Ray Bob, and that's our camp.
Pastor Billy Joe Bob didn't die for our sins, and we have to die in Christ to be reborn.
And we're going to look at the other side of that as well. Let's go over to John 3:36. And so Jesus Christ is the defining line. He is that picture of what we're looking at. John 3:36. Ellen, can you read that for us?
He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him.
So a disciple of Jesus Christ, he believes in Jesus Christ, what does he get as a result?
Everlasting life.
Now when does everlasting life end?
Never.
When does it begin?
When you believe.
When you believe, it begins, but it never ends. And that's the cool thing, is when you are a believer in Jesus Christ, though your body may die, you continue to live for all eternity. We looked at that a little bit in Pacific Hills today. Now, what about those who say, well, you know, Jesus is a real cool guy, but man, I want to follow Pastor Billy Joe Bob. He's the man that I'm going to follow. He's the man I'm going to be a disciple of, that I'm going to do everything he does and follow everything that he does. That's his goal. That's who he worships. Well, what happens to this guy? According to the scriptures.
He's worshiping an idol.
Okay, worshiping an idol.
He'll be disappointed.
He'll be disappointed.
The wrath of God.
The wrath of God is still upon him. Mm-hmm. He has not escaped the wrath of God. If you are following a man, you are not following Jesus. You're a disciple of a man, you're not a disciple of Jesus. You're to be a disciple of Jesus and follow after him so that the wrath of God is not upon you, but life eternal is with you. Let's go over to 2 Peter 3, verses 6 through 9. go to David.
Is it whereby the world?
Yeah.
Whereby the world then was, being overflowed with water, perished, but the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to us, word, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance.
So as we look at this, in verse 6, he's saying, whereby the world that then was, so he's talking about a time in which there was a different world, says, overflowed with water, and the world perished. So what's he referring to there?
The flood.
Okay, Genesis chapter 6 through 9. So he's talking about the global flood that just wiped everything out. Everything perished. But he says, now, but the heavens and earth, which are now, okay, sort of a recreation of sorts, but it sprung out of the old, by the same word are kept in store or held back, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and the perdition of ungodly men. So what happens to those who have rejected being a disciple of Jesus Christ, rejected following Jesus? Yeah. They're, it says, these things are reserved unto fire against the day of judgment. So the day of judgment comes, and there's only one question you're going to be asked on the day of judgment. I mean, a lot of people talk about, you know, you die, you go to the pearly gates, and St. Peter stands there and asks you a bunch of questions. In essence, there's only one question that's of any interest, and you can't lie. And that is, what did you do with Jesus? Did you become a disciple of Jesus, or did you just fluff him off? We'll take a look at a few more things here. So those who are not following after Jesus, are not a disciple of Jesus, have everlasting fire. They have hell awaiting them, the wrath of God. It's not a pretty sight, not a pretty picture. So here's sort of a historically controversial, interesting question. Can you be a Christian but not be a disciple of Jesus? Okay. Let's go over to Acts 11:26. Because I would tend to say that there's an awful lot of people sitting in our churches in America who are Christians but are not disciples. So let's look at the scriptures and see what the scriptures have to say, whether or not you can be a Christian but not a disciple. And a disciple is one who wants to be like his master. So he's going to study and read and understand it. Okay, Acts 11:26, and we'll go it out.
And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. It came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves at the church and taught many much people. The disciples were called Christians first in Antioch.
So according to that verse, what's a Christian?
A disciple.
A disciple. So a Christian, by its essence, is to be a disciple. Can I be in the church and even say some of the things from the scriptures, believe in what some of the things that the scriptures say, and not be a disciple, not be a Christian? Are those mutually exclusive? Can I be a disciple and not a Christian? Can I be a Christian and not a disciple?
No.
Right, those two things are integrated. As you read the Gospels, you'll actually see three phrases that are sort of intermingled. And we'll be taking a look at some of those. Believer, Christian, which is only about two or three places where Christian is used, and disciple. And we're going to take a look at some things about the followers. Matthew 10, 37 to 39.
To 39.
37 to 39.
He that loveth the
He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it.
Mouthful there. Now, what does this have to do with being a disciple of Jesus?
You have to give it to
him? Yeah. You have to be ready, willing, and able to discard everything. If, for example, as you look through some of the scriptures, there's a passage, I believe, in Luke, which talks about a man comes up to him and says, "Can I follow you? Jesus, I'm going to follow you. I'm going to be your disciple." And Jesus says, the foxes, you know, don't have a hole to live. The foxes have a hole to live in, but the Son of Man does not have a place to lay his head. In other words, he's telling the guy, "Do you understand what you're doing? Go away." He was, in essence, telling the guy, "This is not a prestigious thing." And that's what he's saying here as well. I mean, how many of you would say, "You know what? I would be willing to hate my mother and father, to sort of have nothing to do with them, in order to follow Jesus. Because if I stay with them, I'm going to be so thoroughly messed up, I won't be able to see Jesus, won't be able to follow Jesus, won't be able to serve him." That's a tall order. But that's what he says. "He that loves mother or father more than me, not worthy of me." If you love your mother or father more than you love Jesus, you're not worthy of following him, not worthy of being his disciple.
That means where they take the place of God as well, not that, yeah, you love them.
Well, in Luke he gets a little more adamant about that. And he actually uses the word hate.
You know that
in Luke? Let's go over to Luke 14. And let me see where I want to start. Let's start in verse 25 and 27. It says somewhat similar things.
"And there went great multitudes with him, and he turned, and he said unto them," this is Jesus speaking, "If any man come to me, and hate not his father, and mother, and wife, and children, and brethren, and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross, and come after me, cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first, and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it?"
So, no, what we have here is, what do you have, in order to be a disciple of Jesus, what do you have to do?
Give up everything and follow him.
Yes. Now, does that mean in order to be a disciple of Jesus that I have now been obligated to sell my property, sell my car, sell my house, give it all away, become destitute, poor, and fall? Is that what he's referring to?
No.
So he's not talking a physical, you have to get rid of everything, you cannot own a single thing in this world. What he's saying is, with respect to value and worth, anything and everything of this world, including relationships, are zero in comparison to the pursuit of Jesus. That's what he's talking about. He's talking about laying out the cost. In order to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, It is to cost you everything. Because nothing else is to matter in pursuit of following Jesus. Let's also go to Matthew chapter 7. Look at verses 21 to 23.
"Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.
In these verses, 21 to 23, how do they refer to Jesus?
Lord.
What does Lord mean?
Master.
Okay. In essence, they're saying, look at me, I'm one that followed you and did everything you said. And what does Jesus say to him?
I don't know you.
Yeah, I never knew you. Jesus in essence is saying, when I turned around and looked, you weren't there. You're not one of my sheep. You didn't follow me. You only thought you did. You were following somebody else. And look at what they're relying upon here in order to enter into the gates of heaven. Lord, haven't we prophesied in your name? Didn't we tell people about you? Didn't we proclaim your name? Or didn't we cast out devils? Didn't these people, through our testimony, come to know you? And didn't we do wonderful works? Didn't we go out and feed the poor and help the hungry and rebuild after Katrina? Didn't we do all those things? And he looked at him and said, yeah, you did. And your point is, did you think, in essence, that doing these things would make me notice you? That's not why I notice you. I don't notice people because of what you do. I notice people because they're wearing the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And so what he's saying here is there are people that are going to say and to claim they are a Christian and they are not. You have the same message that's in one of the letters to the churches in Revelation. There are those among you who claim to be Jews but they are not. There are those among you who are the synagogue of Satan and yet they're in the middle of your church. Okay? And so the point I'm trying to get across here is just going to church, just talking about Jesus, just doing good things doesn't make you a disciple of Jesus, doesn't make you a Christian. What makes you a Christian is faith in Jesus Christ and following after him. What does a disciple of Jesus do? If we are to be a disciple of Jesus, what do we do? Let's go over to Acts 2, 44 to 47.
And all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men, as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved.
So what were the disciples doing? So here he refers to all of them that believed. These are the pictures of the disciples. What did they do? What were they doing? Okay, verse 45, so they sold possessions and goods, parted them to all men as every had need. How would we paraphrase that? What did they do?
They put everything aside and followed Jesus.
So there's a community, there's a sharing. There's putting things aside to follow. What they did was they discovered the needs of one another and they fulfilled those needs. John says a similar thing. If someone comes to you and they're hungry and they're cold and you say, well, may God be with you and bless you, slam the door in front of their face. Actually, that's Jane, sorry. What have you done? Nothing. Okay?
Left a bad taste in their mouth.
Yeah. You left a very bad taste in their mouth. My grandfather, for example, he ran a blacksmith shop in Colorado. and he was about the best in the area. I mean, people would travel an extra 50 miles, 100 miles for him to do the work. But if he found out you were a Christian or a pastor, especially a pastor, he didn't pay cash up front. Because what happens...
He did what?
He would make them pay cash up front.
Oh.
Okay, because what had happened is people would look and say, well, I'm a pastor. You can hide it. You can do it for free. And so what did he think about Christians?
They were cheaters.
Yeah.
They'd take advantage of them.
And they would... Okay. And so what was happening here, what is a Christian to do? What is a disciple to do? Find out the needs of others and fill them, as every man had need. Okay. What that also means is that we need to also, in some form, let people know what we need. But we also have to remember that it's God who's going to fill that need, not necessarily someone else. He may use someone else to fill it. And that gets tough. Right? Because a lot of times we'll have difficulties in our life, needs in our life, and our tendency is to say, I'm not going to tell anybody about it. But except for the Spirit of God intervening and saying, you know what, I need you, Greg, to go over to Joe and help him fix his car. Because he's having trouble with it and he doesn't have the money or whatever to get it fixed. Go help him do it. If I don't know you're having troubles, can I help you with it?
No.
And so some people carry on their life, well, you know, Jesus knows I need the help. He'll send someone to it. Well, yes. But at the same time, he can also use word of mouth to say, you know, there's a need here. Go help out. What else happens here? So they meet one another's needs. What else did they do? In verse 46. Where did they spend their time?
Praying. Breaking bread.
Worshiping.
They were in the temple. What would you do in the temple? You would pray. What else did you do in the temple?
Worship.
What else did you do in the temple? Learn the word. So you do all of those things. One of these days I want to do one of these is what is worship. Today if you ask someone, let's go worship, what is it interpreted as? Singing music.
Oh.
Right? They have worship teams. Well, what's a worship team? Well, the people who play the instruments and sing the songs. Okay? But worship is not limited to singing, although we seem to treat it as such. Okay, so they worship, they praise God, they minister to one another.
What does it mean when it says having table with all the people?
Okay, we'll get there in just a second. So they had breaking bread from house to house. What's that?
Communion.
Okay,
eating together.
Yeah, eating together. What would we call eating together?
Potluck.
Yeah, potluck. Okay? So, first generation church, they had a potluck. They went from house to house eating.
What's that one tradition where you go to house to house? There's a name for it, isn't there? Anyway.
Not to mince words.
Yeah. Yeah, I forget what. Progressive dinner.
Progressive dinner, that's right.
Okay, so they did eat the meat with blindness, singleness of heart. So they were united. And what they did was they had a form of fellowship there, a form of community. Now, David's question. Okay, they praised God. We already talked about that. They had favor with all the people. What does it mean to have favor?
Yeah.
Okay, basically what it means to have favor with all the people is people look at you in general and say, you know what? Basically, a fairly nice guy. They don't look at you and say, oh, man, oh, here comes Al again. What am I going to do with Al?
Well, he hears it all the time.
But the idea is, I mean, if the idea is, if someone is going to dislike you, the reason they ought to dislike you is because you are such a good follower of Jesus Christ, they don't like the righteousness within you. They don't want to hear the word of God, so they want to get rid of you for that.
But at the same token, the person who favors you because you are a follower of Christ.
There's going to be that as well. They're not going to want to have anything to do with it. But there will be people that will favor you. This is, man, this is a trustworthy individual. I may not believe in his God, may not trust in what he trusts in. That's fine. But if I give him a job to do, I can guarantee it's done. I don't have to think twice. I don't have to look over his shoulder. I don't have to keep an eye on it. It's done. Trustworthy. I don't have to think about it again. That's part of what this is. Favor with all people. They don't look at you and just go, oh,
no. All people, not just Christians.
Right. This is all people. This is those without, outside of the church.
We have a friend, Luke Hall, and he said that the person doesn't know Christ, but they like to hire a Christian.
Yeah. There's several. For example, we've heard of people that are non-Christian, but they're wanting to align themselves up with some of these singles groups that our churches are having. Why? Because Christian women make the best wives. He doesn't want anything to do with Jesus. He just wants the woman that they produce. Because they're honorable. They're loving. They're full of integrity. They're going to encourage you and not pull you down. They're not getting into a relationship for themselves. The focus of their relationship is not self. The focus is Jesus. Okay? And to take second place to Jesus is not a bad place to be. Because if you start taking first place, you've got problems. So let's look at a few other things. Let's go over to John 5:30.
Judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me.
So what does a Christ, what does a disciple of Jesus do? Do the will of God. They don't look, wake up in the morning and say, well, what am I going, what is it I want to accomplish today? Man, I got a lot of things I want to do today. Because, you know, I just want to make sure that I have everything I need. But instead, the disciple of Jesus Christ wakes up. And similar to what Paul said in Acts chapter 9, Lord, what do you want me to do today? I don't belong to me, I belong to you. You are my master, I am your servant. You lead me. I am not my own. You are not your own, you are bought with a price. And so it's a person that has that mentality. Let's go to John 13:35. John chapter 13, verse 35.
John 13:35. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye love one another.
So how, what does a disciple do?
Love one another.
Love one another. Well, who is within that one another?
The church, the brethren.
Everybody.
Oh, and everybody too.
Ultimately encompasses everybody. But what he is saying in particular is he's focusing in on loving one another, loving the brethren. Let's see.
One of those things is agape love.
Yeah, it's the agape love. And what do we know about agape love?
It's
unconditional. Okay? Agape love is absolutely unconditional. It's the love in which you love another person expecting nothing in return. For example, some of us have been married and are married. When you get married, you are to love your spouse with an agape love. Now, as a result of you loving them, or as a result of being married to them, what do you expect them to do? Okay. Can you expect them to love you back? You would like it, but can you expect it? Right? And so the idea of an unconditional love is a love that I'm going to love you even if you don't love me back. There's an old concept of 50-50 relationships, 50-50 marriages. Do they work? No. Because what you do in a 50-50 marriage is you now keep track of, well, this is what I contributed. This is what they've contributed. Well, my list is longer than your list. you don't love me enough. I'm doing everything in this marriage, so I'm going to stop doing anything for a while until you catch up. Okay. Now, if we kept track of what our spouse did versus what we believed, what we believed our spouse did versus what we believed we did, would anything ever get done in our marriage?
No.
Not at all. Right?
Where does that term come from?
Agape?
Yeah.
It's a Greek word. And in Greek, there's three primary forms of love. You have agape love, which is self-sacrificing, which it gives away everything, okay, expecting nothing in return. There's phileo, which is a brotherly love, a companionship love. And then there's eros, which is more of an erotic, romantic love. Okay. The third one is never in the Bible.
Actually, you're right, eros is not in the Bible.
Actually, it is in the Song of Solomon.
The concept is, but the Song of Solomon, even in the Song of Solomon, in the Septuagint, well, that would be the Latin. Septuagint, which is the Greek version of the Old Testament, would not have used eros. Would have had that. It does have that concept there, because in the Song of Solomon, you have the relationship of a man and a wife being portrayed. It's a picture as well of Jesus in the church. It's a tight-knit love that is forever seeking the other, and it's intertwined, and you cannot break it apart. But that form of love, eros, is not really within the scriptures. Is pointing out this is what you ought to have, is eros for another individual. What you are to have is agape, or you are to have phileo. Phileo is a brotherly love, companionship where you can be with others.
So how does that square with that it's a concept in that book?
In the Song of Solomon, you do have the romantic aspect of it, okay? Because it is talking about a man and a woman, a husband and a wife, and that's where that comes from. But its primary focus is not eros, is not eroticism. Its primary focus is self-sacrificial, is agape, is giving up itself. But it's a hunger and a desire as well. Okay? So, eros does exist within the confines of a marital relationship. But the love that we are to have for one another is a deeper love than is eros.
Great.
Does that sort of help? Okay, so we're to have a love one for another. Let's go to Matthew 10. We're going to go to
27:28. What I tell you in darkness, speak ye in light, and what ye hear in the ear, that preach ye upon the housetops. And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell.
What does a disciple do according to these passages?
Speak
ye in
light.
Okay.
Speak
ye in
preach.
Right.
And not fear.
Okay.
Except for God.
Okay. So, verse 27, what is, how would we say we're supposed to do there? What's the job?
Preach ye upon the housetops.
And what does that mean? How do we do that? Does that mean I have to pull up my ladder, get on the house, and then hold a sermon? No. Is that what it means?
It's
spreading the gospel.
Preach the gospel.
Okay. But it's doing it in what kind of fashion? Is it doing it?
You're on top of the house because
The idea, you are proclaiming the word of God.
Okay.
so that there is no mistake about it. And so the same, what I tell you in darkness, the idea there is it's late at night and you're reading the Word of God, or you're praying to God. In this time frame, remember, they wouldn't have the Scriptures in front of them. So he's saying, what you hear in darkness, what you hear in the closet of your prayer room, about what Jesus Christ has done for you, you go out and you speak it to those in the light. You speak it to those outside. You let them know what Jesus has done for you. That which you hear in your ear, so the messages that you hear from the pulpit, what you hear from the Word of God, that you proclaim with such obviousness that people look at you and say, this guy's preaching. He's giving the Word of God. He's not shy about who Jesus Christ is. But he's out there. That's the goal. That's the ideal. What we get to. How many of us will have some form of opportunity? You know, someone's bad-mouthing the Word of God or bad-mouthing Christians, and we just walk by, wow, man, I wish you wouldn't do that. I wish someone would tell them about Jesus. Well, yeah. Who's that someone that was there that can do that? It's us. Because if we don't tell someone about Jesus, who is? Right? Now, there are a lot of churches out there who function under this premise. My job is to go to my neighbor and my friend and say, will you come to church with me? And then sit there and say, okay, Pastor, preach the words of what they believe. But is that the purpose of church? Is the primary purpose of church for you to bring your friends in so that they may hear the Word of God and may believe? Or is the purpose of the church we've been talking about is to edify the brethren? To empower you, empower me, to tell our neighbors, tell our workers, tell our friends about Jesus Christ so that they believe and then they come to church to be strengthened. A lot of churches leave evangelism to the pastor. Okay, so tell us about Jesus without fear. Because if you're fearful, are you going to tell someone about Jesus what they've done? And I'm not saying any of this stuff is easy. I've been living long enough to know that there are difficulties, right? Just plain life. So I'm not saying I'm any better. This is what it says. Let's go over to John 1, 41 and 42.
He first finded his own brother Simon and said unto him, we have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted, the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. And when Jesus beheld him, he said, thou art Simon the son of Jonah, thou shalt be called Cephas, which is by interpretation a stone.
So this is Andrew. He went and found another person. He found his brother Peter. And what did he do? Told him about Jesus. He brought another to Jesus. He was pointing the way to Jesus. And in fact, how did he introduce Jesus? Did he say, oh man, I found this great prophet, this great public speaker. He just mesmerizes you with his words. Just incredible speaker. Is that how he introduced Jesus?
Messiah. Christ.
Yeah, he defined him as, this is the Christ, this is the Messiah. This is the anointed one of Israel that we've been hearing about so much.
Waiting for 1,000 years.
Yeah. This is the guy we've been waiting for thousands of years. This is the Messiah. And so the long wait for the King of Israel to return has come about. That's what we're proclaiming. The King of Israel is here. The King of the universe is here. Let's go over to Luke 11:1. David. Luke 11:1.
It came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray as John also taught his disciples.
What does a disciple of Jesus do?
Pray.
Now, when Jesus taught them to pray, did he say, okay, I can't teach you to pray as a group. That's just not allowed. But what I'll do is I'll go one by one with you. And as you go into your private recess of your home, I'll teach you to pray. So then you can pray in privacy. And no one ever has to know that you pray. Was that when Jesus taught him to pray? No. How do you teach him to pray? Our Father in heaven. And in fact, he did it in a group. Let's all come together, guys, and let's pray, Our Father who art in heaven. Now, does that mean these are magical words? We take these, and whenever we go to pray, we say these words, and we only say these words because that's what Jesus taught us to do. No. What's
it's
there?
It's
a guideline. Mm-hmm. So we could take a look sometime at what's in here, but if we take a quick look, some of these things is recognizing God as Father. He is our Father. Which also tells us, as parents, what our job is for our children. Show them who their Father is. We're just temporary stand-ins. Okay? And that's what we have to do as parents, is recognize that our job is not to be their Father forever, but our job is to be temporary stand-in to show them the Father. And it's our Father that's in heaven. His name itself is holy. His kingdom will come, and we will wait for the kingdom. We seek out provision for our daily needs. We seek forgiveness. And the way that we seek forgiveness is forgive us as we have forgiven others. So how much do we want to be forgiven of? Everything. Okay? So the other way to look at this is backwards. Any sin I refuse to forgive another of, don't you ever forgive me of that sin. Now, how many of you would go to Jesus and say, oh, you know what, God? I do not want you to forgive me for the gift of for lying to others. Because I'm not going to forgive these other people for lying to me. I do not want you to forgive me for lying. Is that okay? How many of us would go to Jesus and say, I want you to hold this sin against me? But that's what this is saying. Whatever you forgive others for, to the level, degree that you forgive others for, God, I want you to forgive me to that. And if husbands and wives would forgive each other to that degree, what would happen to marriages? Good marriages. How many divorces would we have?
Zero.
Because you're always seeking reconciliation, always realizing that the person that you married is exactly like you, inherently a sinner, in need of continual forgiveness. Let's go over to Philippians 3, verses 8 to 12.
Yea, doubtless, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I fall after, that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus.
What would you give up to know Jesus? That's what he's asking you. Right? I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Now, in this past year, down in Guantanamo Bay, there was a big uproar because the story went out that people were taking the Quran and flushing it down the toilet. Okay? This is what was proclaimed. Now, why would that spark such a humongous outcry? What do you think?
Muslims consider that scripture, the Word of God. And so that was like blasphemy.
Well,
because the word people would flush the Bible down, and they'll think anyone Yeah, I might not like it. It is my Bible, but you know, it's not.
Right. So there's a distinct difference between how a Christian views the Bible and how a Muslim views the Quran. The Muslim views the Quran as the ultimate manifestation or picture of God. And so to destroy the Quran is to destroy God. Whereas to the Christian, the ultimate manifestation of God is Jesus Christ. And I would be more than willing to give away my Bible so that I could know Jesus better. Because my Bible was used to bring me to Him, but it is not Him. Jesus is the person. And nobody can ever take that away from you. Can I take away your Bible? Sure. They can come into your house, grab your Bible, light it up, and stand there and watch you as it burns in their hands. Have they taken Jesus from you? Have they taken God from you? No. And so, what Paul is saying here is, I wish to cast everything out of my way so that the only thing that I ever see is Jesus. He is my very purpose in life itself. Cast away all for the knowledge of Jesus. And look at what he says in verse 10. That I may know Him, that I may know the power of His resurrection. So he's talking about how much I could know all these things. And it's really have a depth of understanding. I mean, we have an idea of the resurrection, but do we really know the power of His resurrection? How the power of His resurrection changes? How the power of His resurrection makes us whole? We've got an inkling, but to know that is deeper. To partake in His sufferings, do we understand in reality what it means to be placed upon the cross for something you never did? But it was an outpouring of your own love for another. Right? We get an inkling, we get an idea, but he's saying, you know what? I would give away everything so that I may know those things. And I want you guys to have that knowledge as well. Now that's a deep love. That's a pursuit. And so these are, I've given here a list of just a sample of some of the things that a Christian disciple of Jesus is and does. So what do I need to do to be a disciple? I mean, this sounds incredibly powerful. There's a lot there. What do I need to do? Well, we're going to open up first by the entryway. Go to Acts 16, verses 30 to 31. This is the entrance into discipleship. This is the entrance into what Christianity is all about. It is not the end. Is it Robert?
And brought them out and said, Sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house.
What's the entrance into discipleship?
Believe.
Okay, what does it mean to believe in the context of Jesus Christ?
Have a complete faith.
Have a complete faith.
Trust.
A complete and utter trust. To put, you know, in investing terms, they'll tell you that when you are investing, don't put all your funds and all your money in one fund. Don't put all your eggs in one basket. Distribute it out. Diversify. Okay? When it comes to Jesus, he says the only way that you can be saved is if you take and you don't diversify, but you put all your eggs in one basket. Put all your eggs in the Jesus basket.
There's a lot in that, you know, that name, Lord Jesus Christ. He's mm-hmm. Lord, King, He's Christ, Messiah, Jehovah saves, named Jesus. You know, this is all wrapped up. In right. Is He the King of your life? You believe that, you understand that, and you understand that He came to save us.
You either trust in Jesus implicitly, explicitly, whatever he says goes, or you have none. It's not an either-or proposition. A lot of people will seem to live their life, well, I'm going to put 80% of my eggs in the Jesus basket, and I'm going to put 20% of my eggs in my good work basket. What have you done to those 80% of the eggs? In Jesus' eyes, how does he view those? Does he look at those and say, yes? Or does he look and says, those are rotten and vile? Because you don't trust me. Because if you try to put a percentage of your faith in Jesus and the rest of your percentage of your faith in your good works, you put it all in your good works. In essence, you have one egg. Where are you going to put it? You're going to put it into Jesus, or you're going to put it into your capability to do something. Okay? That's the entrance way. That's not the completed project. Let's go over to Luke 14. I think we're there, aren't we? Yeah. Okay, we already looked at Luke 14, 26. And this is an issue of counting the cost issues. To understand, so verse 33, we'll just look at that one verse. It says, so likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he has, he cannot be my disciple. In other words, what are you upholding that says this is more important to me than Jesus? Survivors, Thursday night at 8 o'clock. That's more important to me than Jesus. American Idol on Wednesdays. You know, I probably got all the days wrong. I don't watch too many of this stuff, just so you know.
Okay. It's going to be all these changes, huh?
Yeah. I have no clue what these things are. But you get my point. I would much rather, if you say, man, I would love to go and join you guys for prayer. The problem is, you got, on Wednesday night, you got American Idol there. You know I'm getting up. Yeah. Are you willing to? Are you willing to give up everything for the excellency of knowing Jesus?
I was reading this book, which I don't know where it is exactly, mm-hmm. like in the scriptures or anything, but in this book, this woman talks about how there's actually two parts to making this covenant that God wants us to make with us, and it's like salvation is the first part, and the second part is making Jesus the Lord and Master. And a lot of people only go halfway, like they only they accept salvation, but they don't actually go through with denying yourself.
Right. I understand what she's saying. The picture of the biblical picture of what's going on here is, let me this one. Let's go to Luke chapter 5. And let's look through verses 19 through 26. Luke 5, 19 to 26.
And when they could not find by what way they might bring him in because of the multitude, they went upon the housetop and let him down to the tiling with his couch into the midst before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, he said unto him, man, thy sins are forgiven thee. And the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, who is this which speaketh blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? But when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answering said unto them, what reason ye in your hearts? Whether it's easier to say, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, rise up and walk? But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power upon earth to forgive sins, he said unto the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, arise, and take up thy couch, and go into thine house. And immediately he rose up before them, and took up that whereon he lay, and departed to his own house, glorifying God. And they were all amazed, and they glorified God, and were filled with fear, saying, we have seen strange things today.
Okay. My answer to that sentiment of a two-stage salvation is, to me, I would say, borders on heresy. Because what Jesus says here, and let me rephrase this in a Christian setting, what is easier, to say, I am a Christian, or to get up and live as a Christian? Okay, which one is the real Christian? The one that says, I'm a Christian, or the guy who gets up and lives it? Which one's the Christian? The one who lives. So what I would say about these people who, quote unquote, take the first step of get salvation, but they don't do anything with it, are they saved? I'm not the judge, and I don't imply to judge them. What I'm saying is, if you do not accept Jesus Christ as your Lord, as the master of your life, as the one who rules you and dictates to you how to live out each day, are you saved? Or are you just relying upon magic words? That's what I think he's teaching here. What is easier? To say I am a Christian or to live and be a Christian? And I think what Jesus is saying here, what Paul says in his letters, and especially what James says, James is a master of that. Live as a Christian. Don't just tell me about it. Do it. That's what's going on here. So I disagree with that concept of a two-part salvation.
Yeah. Oh, she wasn't saying it was a two-part salvation. She was just saying that there's a further stage, like not to negate the salvation.
Yeah, and I would question, and I'm not the judge, did that first stage ever occur? Because according to the teachings of John, in the letter of 1 John, he says, you know what, these people, they claim to be Christian, but they left us. They departed from us. And the reason, he says, the reason they departed from us, they never were a Christian. They just like to hang out with the cookies, for lack of a better term. Right? The idea is, if I like chocolate chip cookies, and I really love chocolate chip cookies, I'm going to build myself a big cookie jar, and I'm going to fill it with chocolate chip cookies, and I'm going to sit in the cookie jar. So that way I can become a chocolate chip cookie. Is that going to work?
Probably not.
No, it probably doesn't look good, right? But the reality is, there's a mentality in Christianity that we're a bunch of cookie jars. If you hang out with the cookie jars, you hang out with the Christian that means you're one. And the reality is, you are one because Jesus says you're one, not because you say you're one. You are one because you live the life of a Christian, not because you can say the magic words. And that's what I think he's teaching here, and that's what I believe was going on in Luke 26.
I think what David is saying is the author of that book is that you can't be a Christian by saying, you know, Jesus is my Savior, but if he's not your Lord, that isn't that the distinction she was choosing?
Yes.
I think he's got to be Lord, a Savior and Lord.
Yeah.
And that's it, then you're...
Okay. So if I misunderstood. Yeah, this is a similar question that was raised up. John MacArthur with another, I can't remember who the other guy was, raised this battle back and forth called the Lordship Salvation. Are you a Christian if Jesus is not your Lord? And what I think the Scriptures teach, especially out of Matthew 7, if Jesus is not your Lord, you have no part of me. I have no part of you because you didn't want it. You are still living under the lordship of the prince of the air, under the lordship of Satan, even though you like to say nice words about me. That big deal. What saves is your life. What saves is a deep-rooted faith in Jesus Christ that doesn't indeed you. We're running a little bit long, but I just want to get Romans 12. I'll read it. Romans 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is a good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The way to be a disciple is to become a living sacrifice. And I like what Chuck Swindoll says about living sacrifice. One problem with the living sacrifice, they have a tendency to get off the table. Okay? And that's all of us. This is live your life as a living sacrifice. A continual renewing of your mind, starting out each day. Lord, what will you have me do this day? And then at the end of the evening, Lord, forgive me for not completing your will perfectly. Strengthen me further. Right? The idea. Continual circle. Because none of us live perfectly. But we seek always to do His will. Any questions, comments? Let's pray. Father, thank you so very much for your precious word, which teaches us and guides us, which strengthens us to be your children and pushes us on and moves us on to perfection. Lord, help us to keep our eyes centered on focus on the Lord Jesus Christ, and may He truly be Lord of our life, teaching us to deny self, but live as unto you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.